Good morning, church. We enter the Word of God today. Let's approach our Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, Father, I thank you. God, I thank you for each one here today at West Oleana Baptist Church, Lord, that we get to know you, Lord. But more than that, God, besides just knowing that you're there, to know you as Father, it floors the mind, God. Lord, we recognize that you have given us your word that we might come to deeper relationship with you. God, as we continue through Ecclesiastes, Father, I pray that we would not succumb to futility, not succumb to the message that's fed to us that this is all there is, but that our hope would be renewed each day by the redemptive work of Christ, Lord. Father, I echo the silent prayers and supplication of these, my brothers and sisters, God, and I ask that you would be near to each of these in their praises and in their needs, Lord. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's easy to look at the world around us, the culture that you and I were brought up in, and to think, well, that's just the way things are, right? This is the way things might have been meant to be. And it is the case that our society feeds us materialism, and they feed it to us wholesale. If you have this car, if you have this house, if you have this job, if your skin was clearer, if you were in better shape, if you were more attractive, then and only then can you enjoy life. And what's the solution, right? You need these things. What's the solution? Buy, buy, buy. But these, not Backstreet Boys, buy, buy, buy. but these ideas have permeated not only secular schools of thought, but even spirituality. One need not look any further than the New Age movement or prosperity preaching to come to this conclusion. Do these things, see it, think it, believe it, and you'll get it. Put your dollar in the box and God will give you the desires of your heart. We've heard it all before. But what are these things, aside from paganism or heresy? They are lies, right? Lies that are told to us. In fact, in many ways, they are the oldest lie, the lie that the serpent in Genesis told Adam and Eve. Do these things, and you will be like God. You will control your destiny. But in many ways, the destiny for our lives has already been plotted out for us, right? We looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 a few weeks ago. And we looked at the futility of life apart from God. We recognized together that it is the lot of temporal man to be born, to live our lives, and eventually die. That ultimately, life without God is devoid of any purpose. It all ends in death. A time will come, if God didn't exist, then a time would come where there would be no life in the universe that we enjoy today. There will be no one to pass down our knowledge, our accomplishments, our wealth, or anything else under the sun to. There will be no one to enjoy it. And Paul grasped this best. If there is no resurrection, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That could be a fun sermon. we'll see today that Kohelet examines this exact idea in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. But he seems to have a little trouble. That is to say, there is a bit of an issue that he comes to. He cannot turn off his wisdom. He cannot stop thinking about his actions. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is why we endeavor to know God through his word. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. This being the case, it becomes the foundation for all intellectual decisions that we make, right? If not, it should be. So then why do we not simply eat and drink? For tomorrow we die, as Paul said. Because the Word of God tells us that there is more to this life than satiating our carnal desires. And there are consequences to our actions. Eat too much, you gain weight, right? Too much weight gain is unhealthy. You have less mobility, less ability to walk around, right? Drink too much, drink too often. What happens? Your body becomes dependent on alcohol. But addiction aside, it messes with your brain chemistry too, right? Studies show that there is a correlation between consuming too much alcohol and depression. Again, this is something that can very easily become cyclical. But it's not only things that harm us, right? There are plenty of things in Scripture that teach us that our actions don't just harm ourselves. And to be clear, I'm not saying drinking is a sin. That our actions have an impact on others. That's why the moral law of God is all about relationship. Relationship with family, relationship with the community, and most importantly, relationship with the Lord. To restrain the harm that we do toward others in selfish pursuits. Why do we get married? Why not just hop from bed to bed to bed? Because it creates a level of physical and emotional intimacy and dependency on one another that is only safe within a marital covenant. In a lifetime commitment with one another. And so, someone may get hurt, creating emotional wounds that only God could heal. On the same token, my dear brothers and sisters, let us not be uninformed, no matter what form sin takes. Sin can very easily, in every scenario, become cyclical for us. Because sin will always beget more sin. It's a common enough adage, hurt people, right? There is no scenario in which sin does not do damage, either to the self, to relationships with others, or our relationship with God. And man apart from Christ is predisposed to sin. Like an animal makes decision based on its perceived need in the moment, so it is with the man who is not regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God's word takes hold in our life. And so wisdom does not leave us. Praise God, right? Even in those moments where you and I submit ourselves to sin, we will always have power to break that cycle. That power comes to us by the price Christ paid on the cross. When Ecclesiastes chapter 1 ends in verse 18, where it is written, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." So it is the case that in chapter 1, the teacher sought the meaning of temporal existence in his wisdom, in intellectual accolades, in his intelligence. This is one facet of the things that you and I desire. It is not without reason that people are so offended by being called stupid, right? I mean, even condescension offends. And I've experienced this a few times when I was working loss prevention in Edgewater, New Jersey, I remember watching this woman grab a suitcase and she filled it with about $5,000 worth of merchandise. I was all about this. I was like, I'm going to stop her. I'm going to send her to jail. It's going to be awesome. She went to the counter. She lifted up to the cashier and was like, here, go scan it. Showed him the ticket and he grabbed it out of her hand, scanned it. Open the suitcase up and goes, so do you want all of this stuff too? And I was like, man, now I can't stop her. But he saved $5,000 that if I wasn't watching her on camera, you know, may have been an issue. So I came out of my office, which was right on the front end, and I said, hey, man, awesome recovery. Great job. And I don't know if it was my voice or my intonation, but he got really mad at me. He said, are you making fun of me? I'm like, no, you just saved about $5,000. That was awesome. And it's funny to think about when we feel like someone is talking to us with an air of superiority, like they're smarter than us or they're better than us, we naturally get offended. And this is the reason that the teacher examined life in the scope of intelligence in the first place, because man inherently finds his worth, his identity, and his consciousness and his mind. What I can do, what I know, that's what makes me special. When you and I begin to realize the futility of our own wisdom apart from God, it necessitates that we come to despair. Because when we recognize the futility of our own wisdom, not because others have pointed it out, that's never fun, but rather in light of the vastness of God's wisdom, it breeds humility. So if wisdom wasn't enough for the teacher, remember this is written by Solomon, the wisest man on earth. If wisdom isn't enough for the teacher then must seek what is enough. And so today we move into Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Once again, the teacher begins with his conclusion, right? We can close the book. But look at this thought. I will test myself with pleasure. I will examine if pleasure is good. This is the philosophy that many live under today, that pleasure is the ultimate aspiration of life. And it's not without reason, right? Why do we work? We work to make money to provide for our needs, our home, our food, our transportation, etc. Why do we enter friendships? Why do we have romantic relationships? Because they feel good to us. We find that we find people that we can understand. We find people who understand us, people who we relate to, who show us that we are not alone in this temporal existence. This feels good. Okay, but if it feels good, Pastor Joe, why do relationships dissolve? Well, I am not an expert on that. Why do people get divorced? Why do people leave their church? Why do friends stop being friends? Because these things no longer feel good to us. And we are not willing to put the work in to things that we feel should just work. Here's the thing, the feeling of pleasure based on anything on this side of eternity is always going to come in ebbs and flows. It is only when you and I are grounded in the Lord that we can have something even better, the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy that says, no matter what the situation is, I have full trust in my God. And so the teacher continues, verse 2. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? So the first pleasure that Kohelet begins to examine is a life that is characterized by laughter and fun. What is the result of such a life? Again, this is an indictment of the way that you and I, the way our society tells us that we need to live, right? Do what feels good. Do what feels right to you. Follow your heart. These are common statements, common morals in our media. And we tend to eat this stuff up, but the heart is deceitful above all things, right? This philosophy is completely animalistic in its nature, especially in a world in which our idea of what is good and what is pleasurable may contradict others. And so often, people do what feels right to them at the expense of what is good for others, what is good for the community. So the teacher begins examining these different things, trying to figure out the different things that bring pleasure. Where does he start? Verse 3, I'm going to read from the ESV. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens, during the few days of their lives. So Kohelet is figuring out exactly what he needs to do in order to forego his wisdom, to set it aside in order to experience what temporal life brings. The folly that he is trying on is that of a life lived only for the sake of one's time on this side of eternity. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is futility in wisdom, then what about the other aspects of temporal life? Is purpose found in eating? Is purpose found in drinking? Is it found in building? Is it found in accomplishing? What about leading? Is it providing for people? For what purpose are we here? Let's look at the first part. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, verse 3. Scripture portrays wine as a gift from God. Wine is a sign of God's blessing. Some churches would stone me for that. We'll see in a couple weeks, Christ's first sign in the Gospel of John is Christ turning water into wine. And while drinking has a bad rap in many Christian circles, the fact of the matter is that wine is given to make the heart glad, as the psalmist wrote. So it's something that, if received, should be received with thanksgiving. Scripture portrays it as something that exists to bring pleasure to man, and so Kohelet will say more on it as time goes on, but we're going to leave it for a moment. As if to say wine wasn't enough, the teacher instead pivots to his accomplishments as he continues in verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit and trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. And we've touched on this briefly. There is a certain level of pleasure that comes from accomplishment, right? I can't tell you how many times installing security systems I've done something, looked at it afterwards, and been like, man, I'm good. Now, humility immediately followed, but for that brief moment, it's like, yeah, neat. There is a pleasure of finding or doing that one thing that sets you apart, that makes you unique, that one thing you do better than anyone else. And this drives people. This drives architects. It drives builders. It drives athletes, actors, entrepreneurs. Everyone desires to see their ideas, their plans come to fruition, right? To this end, we often build our education, our careers, and even our hobbies around making things. If our job doesn't have a creative outlet, our hobbies usually do, and vice versa. And we take pride. We take pride in a job well done. And we'll see in a few verses that this desire to build is good. It is given to us by the Lord. Yet, like all good things, if we find our purpose and our identity in building temporal things, this too is futile. Because even when one goal is accomplished, we immediately form and pursue another, right? This is the lot of temporal man by his nature. He is never satisfied. We'll see, he will never be satisfied with the work of his hands. So the teacher turns to earthly possessions. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Well, golly, Kohelet. Why do we work? We work to make money. What do we do with money? We buy things. Why do we buy things? To enjoy them. How long do we enjoy them? That depends on the person, right? Until they're damaged beyond repair or we can leave them behind. There is a certain level of pleasure that we receive from acquiring things for ourselves. Kohelet recognizes this. He purchases property and his property is multiplied. You might even say he was a savvy investor. He acquired for himself singers, musicians. Now, we today can't imagine a life without music. We have our phones, we have our car radios, computers, tablets, so many different ways we can listen to music. And if we don't have any of these things, we can usually go to a store or a restaurant and hear music playing in the background, right? But before the electronic age, this certainly was not the case. Having musicians in your employ was the only way to listen to music, apart from gatherings such as religious rituals and festivals. But music is something that brings joy to the human heart. Each person here likely has a favorite song or a song that they can relate to. We have songs that we play when we are happy. We have songs that we play when we're sad, when we're angry, mourning, something for every occasion. A couple weeks ago, we sang Happy Birthday here, right? We have songs for weddings, for anniversaries. To many, music is the deepest, realest expression of humanity. And yet there was a time where people did not have access to it the way that we have today. This wasn't the case for Kohelet. He got to enjoy his music. Top of the music, he also had a harem. I'm looking so forward to talking about this part. Not really. He had, think of it in light of our society, right? He had all the women he could possibly want. Carnal gratification on tap. He's not commentating whether or not this is sinful behavior. He's analyzing whether or not there is any merit to a life lived this way. So this is one of those verses that is descriptive, not prescriptive. That is to say, Scripture is not telling us here to have a harem. It instead describes a life that is lived in this manner. And indeed, it is the case that there are many people in our society who are driven by carnal desires, the desires of the flesh, right? Within the right context, in marriage, this desire is good, it is holy. Apart from the context that God designed it for, however, we know this to be sin. And it was by this very sin that Solomon, was the writer of this work, was led astray in at the end of his life. In man's eyes, the teacher says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. In other words, I did everything. I did everything that makes a man a man. I had all the things that everyone wants. I'm going to die with the most toys, so I win. Yet even through this, my knowledge stayed with me. I tried everything once, twice if I liked it. I experienced life. I traveled. I made lots of money. But my wisdom stayed with me. Remember chapter 1, verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And so he continues in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And so even though Kohelet had everything he could possibly want, achievement, success, possessions, concubines, music, everything that was supposed to fill him, to bring him pleasure, still he recognized he gained nothing. Without God, none of this. None of this has any purpose. None of it can bring us any joy. And so Kohelet came to realize that all of these things just left him wanting more. That all of it was like chasing after the wind. You will never catch fulfillment through temporal things. It's like Blaise Pascal wrote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." Teacher then goes on to compare wisdom and folly in verse 12. "Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done?" No matter what we do, no matter how we think we improve from the previous generation, all these things have been done before. But really the question is wisdom worth it, or is ignorance bliss? Verse 13, "I saw that wisdom was better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." Kohelet recognizes that in the end, the same fate awaits both the wise and the foolish. And to humble us, it's a lot like that in the faith, right? I can espouse perfect sound doctrine. I can completely understand the intricacies of theology, right? I can know every Christian field of study, martiology, pneumatology, eschatology, protology, etc. But still the person who simply has faith, who simply believes the Scripture because Scripture says so, is just as saved as I am, right? We had a woman in my old church who didn't finish school. I'm not exactly sure just how far she got, but this was a woman of faith. Her faith was so strong, and she looked forward to meeting Christ, to entering eternity. She never asked questions about doctrine, but she was a prayer warrior. She never explained her view of how church should be run, but she was there every Sunday giving thanks to God for the blessings that He'd given her, which wasn't much. She didn't have all the answers, and she didn't need them. And by God's grace, I have no doubt that when she entered into eternity, Christ greeted her saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The fact of the matter is this: no matter how much one may strive to improve themselves, to improve their situation, no matter what we may build on the legacy of our parents, the previous manager, or a person who holds our current position, these efforts, aside from the providence of God, are futile. They are destined to be forgotten. Now, that does not mean that they are not impactful. And so this begs the question, is there any value in this wisdom? Or is ignorance bliss? Man, I should have picked a different Sunday to come to church. Well, Kohelet acknowledges that from an earthly perspective, wisdom is superior to folly, to foolishness. We see this in the comparison to light versus dark. Wisdom allows one clarity to navigate this temporal life, to develop understanding. Foolishness, on the other hand, leaves one stumbling blindly. And yet the wise and the simple both meet the same fate, death. Indeed, those who are saved meet the same fate regardless of how well they understand the intricacies therein. It is eternal life. Those who are not, who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, meet the same fate as one another as well, regardless. Regardless of whether or not they have a doctorate or a master's degree, right? They meet an eternal destruction. And so this should humble us. This should bring us to our knees before God, that He chooses to save us, not because of what we know, but simply for His good pleasure, not for our merits. If it was for our merits, we would find a way to mess it up. For in this case, when we consider our position in all of creation, we may look at the lost and recognize, in its truest sense, there but for the grace of God go I. Fact of the matter is, both the wise and the foolish meet in death. And this frustrates the teacher. We see this in the next verses, 17 through 20. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, which I have poured my effort and skill into under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. So the question becomes, why work? Why build? Why achieve if we can't take any of it with us, right? The existential dread is palpable here. This is the fate of each of us. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless in the great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. We may look at this as a hopeless situation, but I'd like to offer another perspective to you today. See, it's not all doom and gloom. Gospel of John's next week, so that'll be much, much more exciting than the depressing Ecclesiastes. Many of us struggle, and we struggle in many, many ways. We struggle to put food on the table. We do the things that we need to, even when it hurts, even when we don't feel like it, even when we're depressed or anxious. We stress over finances. We stress over what to make for dinner. We stress over our health. We stress over our relationships, the future, retirement, societal expectation. Who is going to be president? We stress over how to raise our children. Everything that we need to get done, right? Every single moment of our lives can be characterized by stress if we allow it to be. Here's the thing that we need to recognize. Here's where there's wisdom in this passage. The stress, too, is meaningless. Like everything else, it will pass. Instead of dread, this should give us joy in light of our salvation. This too shall pass. Kohelet didn't have this perspective. It doesn't appear that he had this perspective from the text, at least. But knowing these things, what does he prescribe? A person can do nothing more than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. So my dear brothers and sisters, you and I are to give thanks to God for the simple pleasures in life, enjoying the blessings of food and drink that the Lord has given us, whether it's wine or whether it's grape juice. Or water, finding contentment in our work and our accomplishment, recognizing that they are not mere achievements by our doing, They are blessings from God. Wisdom, knowledge, happiness, it all comes from God. They are all blessings that allow us to find fulfillment in life. This is from the hand of God. But to those who don't know Him, they may accumulate wealth, they may achieve by the power of their hand, but ultimately, all they have, all they accomplish, will be handed over to those who have eternal life. And so life without God is meaningless. That's not to say that we always get to see that happen, right? Okay, we get it. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, we want to find balance in our pursuit of pleasure. We need to recognize the importance of finding enjoyment in life. Pleasure in and of itself is not a bad thing. You know, some Christian circles tend to teach the exact opposite. That's a little problematic. But we must seek a balance that avoids an excess. We must recognize our Lord in the things that we do find enjoyment in. Acknowledging in the process the limitations of our material pursuits. And we must glorify and give thanks to God for the good that you and I receive. We need to reflect on our values, you know, what we hold in esteem. This means you and I need to examine our core values and beliefs, my dear brothers and sisters. Assess whether our daily choices and pursuits align with the values that Scripture teaches. Not only that, examine whether or not your values and beliefs are help you to pursue and to foster a deeper relationship with God that glorifies Him to those who don't know Him. Or do we live as those who don't know Christ? Simplicity can be a good thing. What I mean is that we seek to find contentment in life's everyday moments in our relationships with God and with others, and contentment in our personal growth. Growth that is intellectual, emotional, and spiritual. Finding nourishment in God's Word. Not only that, but looking forward to His promises. And so, we begin today talking about materialism. We oppose this idea that our culture feeds us, that happiness comes from material possessions or accomplishment. Instead, my dear brothers and sisters, ask yourself. Ask yourself, why am I here? And whether or not the answer to that question does glorify God. So in the week ahead, I have one more question that I would like you to think about before we close the service. What is your purpose? What ministry has God called you to? What has God entrusted to you that will yield eternal results? If we cannot answer this, we are chasing after the wind. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Oh, Father God, God, I pray that this word sits in our hearts and our minds, God, that you would guide us, that you would guide each one here in finding their ministry, God, that you would bless the ministries entrusted to us, that they may bear fruit that glorifies your name. Father, we thank you for reminding us that true fulfillment and purpose aren't found in the fleeting pleasures, the achievements, the knowledge that this world gives, but in a life lived in relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to embrace this, to seek you above all else, Father. God, as we leave this place, we ask that your Spirit be our guide in our daily lives, helping us to live with eternal perspective. Give us a heart, God, that is committed to your will. Teach us to value, Lord, what you value. To find joy in your presence, to work diligently in all that we do as a reflection of your grace and love. God, that we would do for others as we are doing for Christ. as if we were doing it for Christ, Lord. Lord, let our actions and our hearts be aligned with your purpose. May we always seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ.